My topic this evening is forgiveness. And I had a letter from a lady who said I had been holding a grudge against my husband for hurtful words that he had said to me. I was expecting an apology from him when I shared my feelings, but instead, he only treated me worse. I knew that my bitterness was not only hurting myself and my relationship with my Lord, but I was still having difficulty moving towards love versus anger. I knew that the right thing to do was to show him, my husband, love and forgiveness, in spite of a gruff, nasty, half-hearted apology. But my stubborn pride, that awful word, was standing in the way of my giving in to another, the second most important other in my life. Anyway, I want to first thank God for his ever wondrous grace, mercy, and love, and the awesome example that he sets for me by always being there, even when I turn my back on him. Testimony from one of my radio listeners. The topic of forgiveness. Who of us could possibly say that we have never had occasion to forgive anyone? Surely, we have all been sinned against in some way. What exactly did we do then when that happened? Romano Guardini said, "Forgiveness is the renouncing the right to administer justice to oneself. It is the relinquishment of the will to see punishment meted out to all. Forgiveness is the laying down of the self. Only forgiveness frees us from the injustice of others." And I want to repeat that. Only forgiveness frees us from the injustice of others. In 1 Corinthians 6, 7, we read, "The very fact that you have lawsuits means that you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." Dear old Corrie ten Boom, speaking in Europe, saw a man sitting in the audience who was responsible for the death of her sister Betsy. She saw this man coming down the aisle at the end of the service with his hand outstretched. Her immediate reaction was to freeze and to refuse to grasp the hand of the man who had been responsible for Betsy's death. But she sent up a prayer, what to do. And she said, "My hand shot out, and in that split second, the Lord gave me the grace to forgive him. And I found that he had become a Christian, a transformed man, now a follower of the Lord Jesus. He had been forgiven, totally transformed, a new creation." 2 Corinthians 5, 17 says, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new." Now, who of us could possibly say that we have never had occasion to forgive anybody? Surely we've all been sinned against in one way or another. What exactly did we do when that happened? Forgiveness is the laying down of the self. Only forgiveness frees us from the injustice of others. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And I can remember as a child in our family prayers wondering why we had to say that so many times. And of course, our parents would remind us that we needed to be forgiven when we were naughty. Well, I'm often asked the question, how did you ever manage to forgive those men whom you got to know for having speared your husband? My answer may be so simple as to be unbelievable. But I have to be straightforward with you and say that it never was any problem at all. I got to know these men. I knew that they were very human, very down to earth, very lovable, believe it or not, and quite ordinary. And they were not in the least bloodthirsty. I knew even before I heard their story that they must have had good reasons for killing the five men. Good reasons within the context of their understanding. And so it turned out to be. One day when I was able to communicate with these people, after having learned their language, the oldest man in the tribe, whose name was Gikita, he was about 42, I guessed, all the other men had been killed off by the Aucas. There was intertribal warfare, so our group consisted of 53 women and children and seven men. Gikita was sitting next to my hammock, holding a little tiny plastic microphone from the primitive tape recorder that ran on four flashlight batteries. And he was speaking about an experience that had taken place several years before. And he was saying things like this: Munitu, maninyamono, wah, 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 which was his way, in his language, of saying, we speared and we speared and we speared and we had a hard time getting them all dead. We finally got them all dead. And that word, what the, describes the sound of the spear as it hit whatever it was that they were spearing. And when they hunted for birds and monkeys, which were their favorite meat, they used a blowgun with poison-tipped darts. But when they went after large animals or people, it was with 8-foot or 10-foot spears. And what he was saying that day, as he sat in my little jungle hut, he was saying, we speared and we speared and we speared, and finally we got them dead. Well, he was recounting in my little tape recorder the play-by-play description of what happened on Sunday afternoon, January the 8th, 1956, when he and four other American missionaries were killed. And these Aucas had speared them to death, my husband, Jim Elliott, and the four other missionaries. Well, it was very obvious to me that there had not been really any master plan. It was a spur-of-the-moment decision. For weeks, the men had been dropping gifts from the sky to these Indians. Nate Saint, of course, was the pilot of his little yellow plane, and he had been flying for years over and over the Alca territory, hoping that someday he would be able to glimpse where they actually were. So for weeks when the men were dropping the gifts to them, the Alcas themselves had a certain amount of ambivalence as to about whether or not these foreigners were trustworthy or whether they were treacherous and were perhaps trying to catch them off guard. They couldn't decide among themselves what they ought to do. But finally they concluded that these foreigners probably were what they thought all outsiders were, cannibals. So the only thing to do to protect them and their way of life was to spear them. It was not from hostility. It was not from malice. It was from fear, fear of the unknown. Gikita sat there and told me this story, as another one of the killers also did for me, each of them giving me at least an hour's account of what had transpired when they tried to get those men dead. Then Gikita looked at the picture that I had of my husband Jim, which was sitting on the top of a stack of boxes that I used for a bookcase, and he said, "So that's your husband. What was his name?" And I said, "Jim." Well, Gikita couldn't say that. They didn't have any J's in his language. But he said, "Well, here he is, sitting here laughing at us. If we had known him the way we know you, he would be sitting here laughing with us today. But we didn't know. We thought they were going to kill us." And he sort of laughed because to them it wasn't a matter for remorse. It was simply the admission of a silly mistake. When I say that I had no trouble forgiving the Auca Indians, I don't mean to say that I've never had any trouble forgiving anybody else. It's one thing to forgive someone that's unknown to you. It's quite another thing to forgive someone who has the same moral background that you have, or perhaps even knows the scriptures as well as you do, or someone you might love who has hurt you. I want to bring this question of forgiveness right down to where you and I live. I would ask you, have you experienced a deep heart wound from someone you love? I would imagine that there are very few of us here today who would say no to that question. It's a very different story, isn't it? When it's someone you love who has hurt you deeply, so that your heart has been rent by the wound. Have you tried to forgive that person? If you have succeeded in forgiving him, it will be because you have received the grace of God. If it's a very real wrong for a clearly conscious offense, then in order to forgive that person, you've had to be forced out of yourself. And I believe that God does allow most of us to experience that kind of a deep heart wound, precisely in order that we might be forced out of ourselves and into that great fathomless sea of grace. There have been times in my own life when I have been put on my face before God by things that other people have done to me. And I know very well the painful question, how shall I forgive her? How shall I forgive him? I will tell you a very personal story. Lars, my present husband, he is number three. Jim Elliot died under Spears. My second husband died of cancer. But Lars and I had not been married more than a couple of months when he did something that hurt me. I can't remember for the life of me what it was. I haven't the slightest idea. But I know that it was something that made me very angry. I had discovered when I had got married the first time that I was capable of emotions that I did not know were in me at all. Am I ringing any bells out there? It's the person who is closest to you and whom you love more than anybody else in the world who holds the power of the ability to hurt you more than anyone else. Isn't that true? Well, anyway, Lars had done something and I was very angry. I couldn't go to sleep and I was thinking of all the nasty things that I could say to him, all the ways that I could get back at him, and I was making a list of all the things in the past 2 months that I could start with before I got to that trump card of what he had just done to me. I finally did what I knew I had to do. He had already fallen asleep and was snoring away, and I think you women know how that was. You're lying there with the tears running into your ears, and this guy next to you is sawing away like a chainsaw. Am I ringing any bells out there? You're filled with hurt, self-vindication, anger, and plans for retaliation, and subtle, sneaky female tricks for extorting an apology. Well, what do you think I did that night? Instead of giving him a tremendous jab in the ribs, which I felt like doing, I got out of bed, went into another room, and opened my Bible to that terrible chapter in 1 Corinthians 13. I started to read. Love is patient. Love is kind. Well, instead of putting the word love in there, I put in the word Elizabeth. Elizabeth is patient, Elizabeth is kind and envies no one. Elizabeth is never boastful, nor conceited, nor rude. Never selfish, never quick to take offense. Elizabeth keeps no score of wrongs, does not gloat over men's sins. Well, of course, it was a hollow mockery. There wasn't a word of truth in what I was reading there. I had to read it the other way. Elizabeth is impatient. Elizabeth is unkind and envies all kinds of people. She is often boastful, conceited, rude, often selfish, very quick to take offense, loves to keep score of wrongs, etc., etc., etc. Well, that was a salutary exercise because I had become aware that before God, my list of sins right at that moment was quite a bit longer than Lars's. What did I need? Forgiveness. By the time I had confessed that list to God, I knew that I needed a great deal of grace. And I thought of that wonderful hymn that we had sung many, many times in our family prayers at home. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace, infinite grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. I was prepared then, after I had received forgiveness for myself, to forgive my husband. So the question now is, how do we forgive others? The prerequisite for forgiving others is to receive first the grace for ourselves, the recognition that I myself need to be forgiven. Do you remember the story of the king's servant in Matthew 18? The king forgave him his debt, and the servant went straight out and grabbed one of his debtors by the throat and said, "Pay up." And when that was told to the king ordered the servant to be brought in and thrown into prison until he paid his debt. The servant had not recognized the grace that had been poured out to him. He who had been forgiven a great debt demanded a small debt from his debtor. Here's what Jesus said after he had told this parable in Matthew 18:35. And so angry was the master that he condemned the man to torture until he should pay the debt in full. And that is how my heavenly Father will deal with you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. That's from Matthew 18:35. In Luke 7, we have the beautiful story of the immoral woman who came into Simon's house and began to wet the feet of Jesus with her tears and wipe them with her hair. She anointed them with myrrh. And Jesus said, "I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. Where little has been forgiven, little is shown." Some of you need to recognize your own sins, as I so badly needed to recognize my own that night when I was so angry with my husband, who had probably done a very small thing. There are others, I'm sure, who are crushed with the burden of sin, recognized sin, baggage that you perhaps have been carrying for years, utterly unable to receive the total, complete forgiveness of Jesus. I don't know what may be crushing you, but I would say to you what I've said to others. Do you think for a moment that your sins could exhaust the grace of God. When my husband Addison Leach was dying of cancer, he asked me again and again in those last 3 weeks, "Elizabeth, do you really believe that God can forgive my sins?" Now, this man was a very great preacher in his day. He had preached the greatest sermon on grace that I had ever heard in my life. He had written books. He had a doctorate from Cambridge. He was a theologian and a philosopher. But here he was, down to the very dregs of his humanity, disintegrated with cancer, angry, bitter, bewildered, screaming with pain, and crushed with a sense of his own sins. What do you think I said to him? What do you think I could say? I asked the same question. "Darling, do you really imagine that your sins could exhaust that ocean? It's as if the seashell should wonder if there would be enough water to fill it. The seashell that lies on the beach. There is grace that is greater than all our sins. We are to come with all of them and lay them before him. And as Corrie ten Boom said, he casts them into the depths of the sea and he puts up a sign, no fishing." A story is told of a lady in a church who believed that she had some sort of a hotline to heaven. God told her things about people. A cynical bishop challenged her as to whether this was true. He thought a good test case would be to ask her what three sins he had confessed last week. And she said, "Well, I'll ask God." So later she came back to him and he said, "What was God's answer?" She said, "He couldn't remember." I cannot forgive someone else until I have received the grace of God for my own sins. In our church, we say we have done those things which we ought not to have done, and we have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and there is no health in us. "But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders." Often I rack my brains to think, what exactly have I done that I ought not to have done and left undone what I ought to have done this week? When I was living alone, there weren't very many people that I could sin against. But during the periods of my three marriages, God has opened my eyes to my own deep need of forgiveness. A 17th century archbishop in France named Fenelon said this about repentance: "It is not vexation with ourselves, impatience, wounded pride, self-pity, excitement, or disappointment. Do not harass yourself. Let the details drop. Don't spin a web around yourself. Don't fidget. Don't be surprised at your weaknesses. Tell them quietly. Look at them from a simple point of view and have a hearty confidence in God. Avoid sickly, scrupulous devotion. Be cheerful." Now, once we have received God's grace and believed that he means exactly what he says in that word, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Then, in order to forgive others, we need to acknowledge the fact that we have been wronged. Now, that may not be difficult for some of you, but I have found occasions when it has been very difficult for me to acknowledge that I have been sinned against. So I have delayed forgiving that person because I kept thinking that it must be all my fault. When I was a missionary, and it finally dawned on me that a certain missionary had, in fact, sinned against me, I had to be straightforward with God at long last and say, yes, what she did was wrong. Some of us have trouble with that because we are constantly told, judge not, judge not, judge not. But Jesus said, love your enemies. Now, how in the world am I going to know who my enemies are if I don't make a judgment? Am I supposed to suspend my critical faculties? That is not what the word means. Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine. How should I know who the swine were? Jesus talked about hypocrites. Paul refers to Alexander the coppersmith, who did him much evil. And that's in the book, isn't it? Alexander the coppersmith did Paul much evil. Isn't that a judgment? He also refers to traitors and betrayers and deserters that he knew. There comes a time when we have to say, what she did was wrong. And then what? We're not to deny the wrong and merely excuse the person. There is a difference between excusing and forgiving. If a little child spills his milk, unless he deliberately swept it off his high chair in a fit of rage, you excuse him because he's only 18 months old. If somebody steps on your foot on the bus and says sorry, you excuse him. You don't have to forgive him. He didn't mean to do it. But there are wrongs which we know are deliberate. And the time comes when we have to do just what the scripture says in Colossians 3, verse 13. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another if you have cause for complaint. The scripture acknowledges that we do have legitimate causes for complaint. Forgiveness is not for things that people didn't mean or that they weren't even aware of. Forgiveness is needed when you have a genuine case for complaint. Now, once you have acknowledged the wrong, then what do? You lay down all your rights. Now, that has got to be the toughest thing that the disciple requires of any one of us. That was the first condition that Jesus gave to his disciples. He said, if you want to be my disciple, you must give up your right to yourself. Now, there is never a time when I find it more difficult to deliberately, specifically, willingly, and voluntarily lay down my rights than when I'm angry with somebody. Because when I'm angry, then I feel as if I have a right to be right. Someone has said that the clue to a happy marriage is whenever you're wrong, admit it. Whenever you're right, shut up. Well, I have a right to be right. I have a right to be acknowledged as having been right. I have a right to be vindicated. I have a right to an apology. I have a right to be angry for a decent length of time. I have a right to cherish my bitterness and my resentment. It is really quite delicious. I can get so used to that that it becomes a career. Resentment can be a full-time job. Am I ringing any bells out there? Most of us know someone who has made a career out of bitterness. We read that awesome chapter in Hebrews that speaks of that root of bitterness that springs up and poisons everybody that it touches. The cause of the root of bitterness is the refusal of grace. That person has probably refused to receive grace for his own sins and therefore refuses to receive the grace to forgive somebody else. Someone has said that we will be great before men in proportion as we are lowly before God. Forgiveness is the unconditional laying down of my rights. My oldest brother, Phil, was a missionary in Northwest Territory of Canada for very many years. He received a letter one day in the mail from another missionary. It was a form letter that this missionary had sent out to the entire constituency, a letter filled with lies about my brother Phil. It turned out that this man was hoping for a certain position for which Phil was in line. Phil didn't want the job, but this man did. He proceeded to discredit Phil so that he himself would be given the job. And Phil said, "When I got that letter, I didn't even give it to my wife. I took it to the bedroom, got down on my knees, and like Hezekiah, spread the letter before the Lord and read it to him out loud. And then said, 'In the name of Jesus Christ, I refuse all wrong reactions to this letter.' He then got up from his knees, freed from the burden, went down and read the letter with his wife and prayed the same prayer together. They had laid down all their rights." The end of that story is that the lies were so preposterous that the other man had completely discredited himself. Now I want to review 4 points. Number one, we must receive the grace that we ourselves need. Number two, we must learn to acknowledge the wrong. Number three, lay down our rights. Number four, what to do for that person. What is the nature of forgiveness? What was it for us when Jesus Christ forgave us? He laid down his life, didn't he? He poured out his blood. He poured out his soul unto death. He bore our sins and carried our sorrows. He suffered because I sinned. And when somebody sins against me, if I react sinfully and in bitterness and anger, then I am simply adding to the sins which put Jesus on the cross. But if I am prepared to receive that suffering with both hands, I then share in the sufferings of Christ. That to me is a stupendous mystery, that I am permitted, and that the scripture clearly tells me that I am permitted to have a share in the sufferings of Christ. Not that our sufferings will save anybody else, but there is a mysterious principle that goes into operation when we say, "Lord, I will receive this. I am willing to suffer because of another's sins in order that I may know you and the power of your resurrection and the fellowship of your suffering." So what am I supposed to do exactly? I should be willing to suffer, and we all do, don't we? There isn't a one of us here who hasn't caused suffering to someone, and there isn't a one of us here who hasn't suffered in many ways because of the sins of other people. We're all in the same boat. We're sinners. We live in a fallen world. But I would say, number one, if the person asks forgiveness, then of course you must give it at once without any hesitation whatever. That man who was coming down the aisle when Corrie ten Boom was waiting, so hesitant, she saw this big smile on his face, and his hand outstretched her for forgiveness. Her temptation was to refuse, to dig in her heels and say, "Never would I forgive that man for what he did to my sister." But the instant prayer got an instant answer, and the instant action resulted in instant forgiveness. How long does it take to forgive somebody? The modern approach says we have to work through our anger. I consider that absolute rubbish. The scripture says, let all bitterness and anger and wrath and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. I should be willing to forgive in 2 seconds flat. Now, number two, if he does not ask for forgiveness, what does the Lord's Prayer say? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Now, when I was a little child on my way to school, I often saw a sign on somebody's lawn that said, no trespassing. Now, we always use that word trespasses in the Lord's Prayer at home. When we knelt every morning after breakfast and following my father's prayer, we joined together and said that. So forgive us our trespasses, to me, meant walking on somebody else's grass. And I was always very careful not to do that. I was a good little girl. I didn't know why I had to say that every morning. Well, I think it's a good idea to think of trespasses as walking all over somebody else's rights. So when I say, forgive us our trespasses, I better think about the ways in which I have walked all over somebody else's rights. As we forgive those who trespass against us. Has somebody made you a doormat? I would reply in Philippians 2:7. We read that Jesus made himself nothing. That's less than a doormat, isn't it? The Greek word means he annihilated himself. He who was God by nature became a slave by nature and made himself nothing. Therefore, God has exalted him highly and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess. If your adversary does not ask forgiveness, give it anyway in a private transaction before God. If he does not ask forgiveness, you need not go up to him and say, you made me angry. You did so and so, but I'm going to forgive you. Now, some may disagree with me on this, but it seems to me that usually it's wiser to make it a private transaction before God. Otherwise, it seems to me a sneaky way of extorting an apology in order that I may be proved right. I want the satisfaction of an apology, but if he hasn't offered it, I have no right to demand it. Number three, pray for that person, as my brother Phil prayed for that man who had treated him badly. Number four, ask for grace to treat that person hereinafter as though the thing had never happened, just as if he had never sinned. One person in particular in my life who has hurt me, I suppose, more deeply than anybody else, and it has gone on for a period of years with no apologies and no restitution. I have prayed and continue to pray, Lord, help me to stand with you for her and not with Satan against her. Help me, Lord, to love her as you do. Give me Calvary love, as Amy Carmichael so often prayed. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who, and perhaps you can think of the next line in your own experience, abused in childhood, perhaps? Was your father not a father to you? Did you have 3 or 4 fathers, none of whom really acted the part of a father? Did your mother abandon you? Did your parents divorce? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. You who have been abandoned by a spouse. When my first husband, Jim, died, I had a letter from a classmate of his who had been a missionary. One day, her husband walked in. This is where they were living overseas somewhere. Her husband walked in, set the grocery bag down on the table, and said, "I'm leaving. I'm not coming back." She wrote to say, "Don't ever forget that losing your husband by death is nothing compared to losing your husband by rejection." And I'm sure that's true. What she had to go through was much more difficult than my losing my husband, Jim. There's no bitterness or resentment in death. I don't know anything about the kind of hurt that she explained. But I know what Jesus said, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those." Have you been cheated, perhaps in business, in marriage, cheated out of an inheritance? Have you been lied about? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who have deceived you, someone you trusted. Have you been rejected by your children? Of course, I don't know what your hurt may be, how you yourself have been sinned against. I don't know the baggage that you may have perhaps been carrying for years, cherishing that secret resentment and the bitterness so that that poison gradually begins to spread to blight the lives of those you are supposed to serve. Will you receive the measure of grace that it takes to forgive that person and be freed forever? I don't think there are any more simple and lovely words than those of the gospel song that Billy Graham ends every one of his campaigns on. "Just as I am, without one plea but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve. Because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come." God bless you.